Well, dear brethren, shall we open this service with the use of hymn number 32? 32. Come all ye saints to Pisgah's mountain. Hymn number 32.
Almighty and eternal God, creator of heaven and earth, we do thank thee that although thou art high and lifted up and exalted above all, yet that thou hast condescended to men of low estate, and that through thy Son thou hast made it possible for us to approach unto you. And so now we would come into thy presence as a congregation of thy people and invoke thy blessing upon us, because we are told that even where a few are gathered together in thy name, there thou wilt be in the midst and that to bless. And so we do seek thy blessing, even as we have sought and received it in times past. Wilt thou be in the sessions of this convention, may thy word and thy name be honored, and may thy children be built up and blessed. We would be mindful of all who are thine throughout the world, many not so favorably situated as we are. Wilt thou bless and keep them also? We'd ask for them the same blessings we desire for ourselves, for more of thy Holy Spirit and guidance and direction as we strive to walk the narrow way. Now at this time we would especially invoke thy blessing upon our dear brother Geisinger, who shall address us. Thou bless his heart and lips, and may we all be edified as we are assembled here together and hear thy word and have fellowship one with another. These favors and blessings we ask with forgiveness wherein we do fall short as we do. And we ask it all not through any merit of our own, but in the precious name of Christ our Savior.
Well, you will all notice, dear brethren, that there are no chairman's remarks welcome on the program. So that means that my words will be few. I'm sure we're very happy this morning for to welcome you to this convention in Jersey City. We have been planning for this for quite a time, and we've been looking forward to a great blessing as we gather around our risen Lord. And we realize more and more as the days go by the value of these conventions, because we're living in the evil day. We're living in the time when the world, the flesh, and the devil is trying to keep us away from this great prize of glory, honor, immortality. And so we see the need of coming together and feasting on God's word, especially that harvest message which came from our dear Pastor Russell, the Laodicean messenger to the church. Because that is what has been brought us together in the past years. And that is the only thing that will keep us together now and in the coming years. So we trust that our program comprises quite a variety of topics, and we trust that these will all have the effect that at the close of this convention, every one of us will realize that it's good for us to have been here, and that we've been fortified by the various teachings and words which has emanated from this platform. So we're very happy to have first on our program our dear brother Geisinger. You know brother Geisinger, and he has chosen a very fine subject, and that is wisdom from above. And that's what we all need in these days of stress. We need this heavenly wisdom. So if brother Geisinger would just come up to the platform, while he's coming up, I'm reading a few announcements here. We'll at this time give way to our dear brother Geisinger, and as we've already said, he's going to speak on the wisdom from above.
Thank you very much, Brother Dinwoody, and good morning, brethren. We're very happy to see you all here this morning and to be here with you. The subject Brother Dinwoody has announced, wisdom from above. We'd like to explain from the beginning that we do not claim to have superior wisdom to anyone else. We do not feel that we have more wisdom than any of you gathered here this morning. The only true wisdom any of us can have is that which we learn from the Scriptures. And that's our purpose this morning in considering this subject, to see if we can gain a little in wisdom, if we can learn to have a little more wisdom in everything that we say and attempt to do. Our thoughts will be based primarily on James 3:17, We'd like to begin by reading in the third chapter of James with the 13th verse. Who is a wise man endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his words with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, and without hypocrisy. Webster's dictionary defines wisdom as the power of judging rightly and following the soundest course of action based on knowledge, experience, and understanding. Now, sometimes we think of wisdom and knowledge as being just about the same thing. And they are very closely related, but they're not exactly the same thing. It's necessary to have knowledge in order to have wisdom. But on the other hand, we might have knowledge and still not have wisdom. Let us attempt to illustrate this. Suppose you know that a certain type of food is bad for you. It makes you ill. You know this. You have the knowledge of this. But maybe you lack the wisdom to refrain from it anyway. And so you eat it and you become sick. You have the knowledge, but you lack the wisdom. On the other hand, if you didn't have the knowledge, if you didn't know that this food was bad for you, you couldn't possibly have the wisdom to refrain from it. So you must have the knowledge in order to have the wisdom, but because you have the knowledge doesn't necessarily mean that you have the wisdom. Now, we feel it's difficult to overemphasize the importance of wisdom, since wisdom enters into every act of life to a greater or less degree, either wisdom or the lack of it. In Proverbs 4:7, we read that wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. Now, this might at first seem somewhat contradictory to some other scriptures. For example, in Hebrews 11:6, we read that without faith we cannot please God. So someone might say, well, faith surely must be the principal thing, the most important thing, since we cannot possibly please God without it. And then again in 1 Corinthians 13:13, we read that now abideth faith, hope, and charity or love, but the greatest of these is love. And so there someone would say, well, now love is the greatest thing, so how can wisdom be the principal thing? We believe these scriptures all are harmonious when we put them in their proper places. To exercise faith and to exercise love is a part of exercising wisdom. To fail to have faith in God is not wise. And so we can't have faith in God and still lack wisdom. To fail to exercise love to one another, to God, and to our fellow men is also not wise. So these things are all tied together. Wisdom is the principal thing, because we cannot exercise faith and love without wisdom. And these, of course, are very necessary. Now, we note from our text in James that there are different kinds of wisdom. There is, of course, first of all, the wisdom from above, which is what we're mainly interested in learning about. James says there is also earthly wisdom, there is sensual wisdom, and there is devilish wisdom. We believe earthly wisdom and devilish wisdom are very much the same, because Satan, the devil, is the god of this present evil world. This earthly or worldly wisdom had its beginning back in the Garden of Eden with Mother Eve. We read in Genesis 3, 5, and 6, For God, this is Satan's words to Eve through the serpent, For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And then we read in the next verse that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, notice the element of wisdom in the deception here. It was represented that this tree would make her wise if she ate of it. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And so here was worldly, earthly wisdom. To all outward appearances, this was good fruit. This was something that would make Eve wise if she ate of it. But was it true wisdom from above? No, it was wisdom from the adversary, from Satan himself. Here was the beginning of earthly wisdom, which is, in this case, the same as satanic wisdom. This wisdom has continued to grow in the world. It has led to pride, it's led to envying, bitterness, rivalry, selfishness, and finally death. The wisdom of this world, the wisdom of Satan. It all began by disobedience to God's instructions. For God is the source of all true wisdom. Wisdom, indeed, is one of his attributes. It's a part of his very being, a part of his character. So he is the source of all true wisdom. And therefore, the only way we can be truly wise is to study and obey the teachings set forth in his word. Now, in doing this, we will very often appear foolish in the eyes of the worldly wise. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3:19, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God." And the same is true in reverse. The wisdom of God is usually foolishness to the worldly wise. The narrow way of sacrifice in which we are invited to walk appears like a foolish course to pursue to those who are worldly wise. It is only the wisdom from above which appreciates the narrow way of sacrifice and the reward that awaits at the end of it. To stand firm for the truth and for the principles of righteousness in the face of opposition seems foolish to the worldly wise. They see that it's very difficult to get ahead and be successful in business or in a profession and still stand firm for the principles of truth and righteousness and honesty. And so to the worldly wise, it seems proper to compromise on some of these principles at times in order to advance in one's profession or business. And yet in the end, only the true wisdom from above appreciates a firm stand at all times for the principles of truth and righteousness. Now, our text in James tells us how we can recognize the wisdom from above. James tells us what this wisdom's characteristics are. He tells us, first of all, that the wisdom from above is pure. Now, pure, the Greek word pure in Strong's Concordance is defined as clean or innocent. Webster defines pure as free from anything that adulterates, taints, impairs, unmixed, clear, simple, free from defects, perfect, and faultless. How can we apply these various characteristics to wisdom? Well, we believe pure wisdom is simple. It's simple in that pure wisdom will simply take the Lord at his word. Pure wisdom is unmixed or unadulterated. Pure wisdom loves the light, loves the truth in all its purity, and pure wisdom hates the darkness and hates error in all its impurity. And true wisdom does not desire to attempt to mix the two. Now, this is true whether we're speaking of truth or error in matters of doctrine, whether we're speaking of truth or error in matters of conduct, in matters of our heart attitude toward one another or toward our fellow man. Now, it seems very significant that James states these characteristics of wisdom in the order in which he does. He says the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable and gentle, and so on. Evidently, purity is to be the first consideration in considering wisdom. In any matter, purity comes first, ahead of peace, ahead of gentleness, or ahead of any other desirable element. Now, if James had said that the wisdom from above is first peaceable, or first gentle, or first merciful, then it would mean that sometimes the principles of truth and righteousness would have to be sacrificed in the interest of peace, or in the interest of gentleness, or in the interest of mercy. But this is not the case. James says the wisdom from above is first pure. Now surely we can see the wisdom of this. Indeed, God himself has followed this procedure in dealing with man. God has consistently refused to allow his mercy, his love, to override his just sentence which he has pronounced upon mankind. His wisdom is first pure. That sentence was right. There was nothing wrong with it. And God has refused to just lay it aside in order to exercise mercy or love. But at the same time, in his wisdom, God has found a way to extend mercy to mankind and still insist on justice. This is pure wisdom, which we find in God and nowhere else. Now, in considering examples of pure wisdom, as in all other matters, Jesus is our best example. He is our perfect pattern which we have to follow. And as we look over Jesus' life, we find his whole life was one of purity, cleanliness, honesty, and everything he did was honorable. He always obeyed his heavenly Father's word, even when worldly wisdom would have done otherwise. We remember at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, following the 40 days in the wilderness, he came forth and the adversary tempted him to follow a different course from that which the Heavenly Father had outlined for him. The adversary tempted him to use his powers which he had for his own benefit, or follow another course which would require less sacrifice and less suffering on his part. Now, worldly wisdom might have said, well, surely Jesus was hungry at that time. Why shouldn't he use the power he had to miraculously provide some food for himself? This would seem like a wise thing from worldly standards. But Jesus knew this was not his Father's will. And so he wisely rejected this suggestion immediately. Worldly wisdom might have suggested that he follow Satan's suggestions, how he might accomplish his mission without the suffering and sacrifice which Jesus knew lay ahead of him. But Jesus promptly rejected these because they were not his heavenly Father's plan, and he knew that true wisdom comes from above. We also note the associations of Jesus during his earthly ministry. He freely associated with publicans and sinners, and this brought upon him the rebuke of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, if Jesus had been following worldly wisdom, no doubt he would have made some friends among the scribes and Pharisees and just sort of passed by these publicans and sinners. For look how much more influence he would have had with the leaders of the nation of Israel and even with the people of Israel. But Jesus laid aside this worldly wisdom and followed the wisdom from above. And he associated and ministered to those who needed and appreciated his ministry most, not to the worldly wise scribes and Pharisees. Now, while Jesus is our perfect example of pure wisdom, we find in the scriptures other examples of some who sought to be wise, but not in purity of motive, and they did not exercise the pure wisdom. We're reminded of Balaam, who, as we remember, was really a double-minded man. He was a prophet of the Lord, and he wanted to be a prophet of the Lord. He wanted to serve the Lord. But at the same time, he wanted earthly riches and earthly honor. And when Balak approached Balaam with a proposition that if he would pronounce a curse upon Israel, he would gain much in worldly riches and honor, Balaam desired this. And he was hoping that somehow he could do this, that he could satisfy Balak and pronounce this curse, although he didn't really want to curse Israel, and he didn't utter any false prophecy, really. But yet he went along with Balaam and made the effort, made the attempt to gain those earthly riches and honor. Now his course might appear wise to the worldly wise, but in the end it proved very unwise. Balaam's conduct indicated he would like to have those earthly riches. He was double-minded. Remember, one of the definitions of true wisdom is that it's unmixed. Balaam's wisdom was mixed. He wanted both. And we cannot properly mix a life of service to the Lord and a life of earthly ambition as well. And this is what Balaam tried to do. We remember the words of Jude in Jude 11. He says, "Woe to them that follow the error of Balaam." And this is in harmony with Jesus' statement, "Ye cannot serve God and mammon," Matthew 6:24. So we can gain a very valuable lesson from this, a singleness of purpose in the service of the Lord, and not attempt to mix a life of service to the Lord and a life of ambition, worldly ambition for honor and riches of this world. Let us seek the pure wisdom, living a life of honesty, a life of cleanness, a life of innocence, blameless, so far as we possibly can. Let us seek the pure wisdom by holding to the doctrines of the truth in all their purity. Let us, by all means, hold to the basic fundamental principles of the truth in all their purity. But not only this, let us endeavor to hold to the whole harvest message as the Lord has brought it to us through the messenger of the harvest in all its purity. And let us maintain as much as we possibly can this purity of doctrine as well as purity of conduct. One of the definitions of pure is unadulterated. And let us not allow the truth to become adulterated with errors of human reasoning which may be contrary to the Scriptures. Let us not allow the truth to become watered down to make it more acceptable either to the public or to any of the brethren who might tend to be somewhat double-minded. Let the truth go forth with all its power and with all its purity. Pure wisdom has just one motive for everything it attempts to do, and that was expressed by Jesus himself. "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." This should be our only motive. Now then, James proceeds after saying that the wisdom from above is first pure. He says the wisdom from above is then peaceable. Envy and strife do not contribute to peace. Remember what James said in the verses preceding our text, that where there is envying and strife, this is not an evidence of wisdom from above, but an evidence of earthly, devilish wisdom. In verse 16, envying and strife are associated with confusion, not with wisdom. Wisdom from above teaches us to be peace lovers, to be peacemakers, to be kind, forgiving, desiring harmony and unity, and yet not peace at any price. The thought of peace at any price is earthly wisdom, not wisdom from above. Remember, Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers," Matthew 5:9. But Jesus also indicated that faithfulness to the truth and to righteousness would not always bring peace. In Matthew 10, verses 34 to 36, Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household." Therefore, heavenly wisdom teaches us to be peacemakers, but only so far as peace can be obtained in consistent with honesty and purity. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. We observe that the great church systems of today have the matter reversed. They are seeking first peace ahead of purity. They are seeking first an outward unity with one another without regard to any doctrinal unity or doctrinal purity. This is reversing the matter, placing peace first. This is not the wisdom from above. This is the wisdom of this world, and it will not stand. The question then arises, how can we today promote peace among ourselves in harmony with the wisdom from above, which is first pure and then peaceable? Well, let us not attempt, first of all, to copy what we see taking place in the great church systems of today. Let us not attempt to have an outward unity without regard to doctrinal unity and doctrinal purity. This won't work for us any more than it's going to work for the nominal church systems. But there is a way in which we can hold fast to the doctrines of the truth in all their purity and still endeavor to promote peace. And this we should all try to do. We can frequently yield our own personal preferences in matters which are not a matter of doctrine and are not a matter of principle. Sometimes we must decide things which we believe the Lord would be just as pleased to have one way as another. And there are many of these matters. No doubt they come up in our local ecclesias from time to time and in all our dealings with the brethren. Perhaps we're planning some public effort of some sort, and there are various ways suggested in which this effort should be carried on, how it should be advertised, and just what should be done, and when, and so on. Now, perhaps we have our own personal preferences, but we don't have to insist on having our preferences carried out. We can yield our preferences to the preferences of others, providing that there's nothing wrong with the other suggestions, nothing wrong in principle, nothing unrighteous about the other suggestions, and usually this is the case. Perhaps we're discussing the time in which we should have our meetings, the place where we should have our meetings, or what study we should consider next. Or perhaps we're trying to arrange a convention program, and we're trying to decide how the program shall be arranged. Well, now, these are usually not matters of principle, unless somebody is suggesting something which is really wrong. But usually these are a matter of preference. And we can, and we properly should, as peacemakers, be willing to yield our own personal preferences in matters such as these for the sake of peace and unity. And we can follow this same principle in all of our daily affairs, in our homes, at work, wherever we work, with whomever we come in contact. We can yield to the preferences of others, sacrifice our own wishes, so long as it doesn't violate any principle of righteousness or honesty. Now, closely related to peaceableness is the next characteristic of wisdom from above, and that is gentleness. Again, let us note that the wisdom from above is not first gentle, then pure and peaceable, but the reverse. First pure, then peaceable and gentle. Now, those who possess heavenly wisdom are not primarily gentle, and then pure and peaceable. Rather, they're first pure, then desiring peace, and because they desire peace, they are gentle. There are various ways gentleness should be manifest in our characters. We believe gentleness is a very important factor in our efforts to present the truth to others. We believe it wouldn't be gentlemanly to attempt to preach the truth to somebody at a time which was inconvenient to them, or under circumstances which were inconvenient or unfavorable to them. A gentleman wouldn't do this. This would be rude, and a gentleman would consider the circumstances of another. And this wouldn't be wise either, because the hearer would be much less likely to accept what we had to say favorably if the circumstances weren't favorable, if the time were not convenient. Then, too, as a part of being gentle, we should not be rude in the tone of voice in which we discuss matters with someone else. The other party might disagree with us, but we still should not be rude in our tone of voice. We believe that a parallel to this is found in Ephesians 4, verses 14 and 15, where the Apostle Paul gives some advice. And we believe it's in harmony with James' expression on wisdom. First of all, he says that we henceforth be not children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. this corresponds, we think, to James thought that the wisdom of God is first pure. But then Paul adds that we're to speak the truth in love. And speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So here gentleness enters in. We're to speak the truth not in anger, not in a rude manner, but in love. Our purpose in discussing the truth with anyone, whether it be among ourselves as brethren or someone, some outside acquaintance we might have, should be to assist that person to a better understanding. But we won't help anyone or convince anyone if we become angry with them and raise our voice and are rude to them. We should speak the truth in love. We should generally be courteous in our everyday conduct, at home, at work, in the meetings, wherever we might be. All our efforts to proclaim the truth to others will be of less effect if we are not gentle, if we are not courteous, respectful of others. We noted that Rotherham's translation of this word gentle is reasonable. However, it seems that the thought of reasonableness seems more to be included in the next characteristic of wisdom, that is, easy to be entreated. The thought of easy to be entreated means to be compliant, to be yielding, to be easily persuaded in a good sense. Now, we can readily see how easy to be entreated must come after purity. Otherwise, it would mean that we're easily persuaded to do something that's wrong. But this is not the thought. Wisdom from above does not lead us to be easily persuaded to do wrong or to assist in evil. Wisdom from above does not lead us to be easily persuaded to accept false or impure teachings or doctrines. For the wisdom from above is first pure and then easy to be entreated. How then should we be easy to be entreated? Well, suppose we're asked to render some service to the Lord or to the Lord's people. That is something we can reasonably do. Well, we should be easy to be entreated. They shouldn't have to twist our arms, so to speak. We should be willing to accept the opportunity for service. We should be easily persuaded. Suppose we're discussing the truth with somebody. We should consider the other person's point of view. Not stubbornly hold to our own view when we're shown to be wrong, because we do not want to admit that we were wrong. No, we should be easily persuaded. If someone else shows us that we're wrong, let us freely admit that, well, we have made a mistake. If we are not willing to admit our mistakes, this is an evidence of pride, not an evidence of wisdom. And yet, we must not be so easily entreated that we would be easily turned away from the truth. This would not be pure. But we should be easy to be entreated in that others can feel free to come to us and talk to us. They don't need to fear that we're going to be unreasonable with them, that we're going to become angry with them or attempt to belittle them and make ourselves appear superior. James then continues and says that heavenly wisdom is also full of mercy and good fruits. Now, the Bible furnishes us many wonderful examples of the exercise of mercy. Perhaps one of the most outstanding ones that comes to our minds is that of Joseph and his brethren. I'm sure you all know that story very well. Joseph, having been grossly mistreated by his brethren, who even wanted at one point to kill him, and finally they did sell him as a slave, in the end he extended mercy and kindness to his brethren. And this proved to be a wise course on Joseph's part, for by extending mercy to his brethren, he gained their love and their fellowship, which he didn't have before. But he gained that by being merciful to them. As we said before, in nearly all cases, Jesus is our perfect pattern. Jesus is our best example. And Jesus' life was an ideal example in the exercise of mercy. Jesus had compassion upon the multitudes. He ministered to them that needed his services. He was willing to sacrifice his own time and vitality on their behalf. And even at times when he was overburdened and very tired and weary, he still continued to ministry to the needs of the people. Now the scriptures plainly tell us that to exercise mercy to one another and to our fellow man is the only wise course for us to follow. In Matthew 6, 14 and 15 we read, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses." Now, surely there is no wisdom in following a course by which the Father would not forgive us our trespasses, for then we should be without hope. So surely it's the wise thing to exercise mercy and forgiveness. However, again, we see that the wisdom from above is first pure and then merciful, rather than the reverse. Wisdom desires to be merciful and sympathetic with wrongdoers. It takes hold of the ignorant, the unintentional evildoers with sympathy and help. Yet it cannot have sympathy or affiliation with willful wrongdoers, because the wisdom from above is first pure. For instance, we wouldn't be merciful or sympathetic with Satan, because the scriptures tell us that he is a willful wrongdoer and is to be destroyed. And so we have no mercy or sympathy with him. But regarding our fellow man, it's a different matter. For we are entirely incompetent to judge who is and who is not a willful wrongdoer. And not until God's unerring judgment is seen would we cease to exercise mercy to a fellow human being. James continues and says that the wisdom from above is without partiality. Partiality might be defined as bias, a tendency to favor unfairly, or prejudice. We feel a significant statement along this line is Acts 10:34. The words of the describing Peter: "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." Remember when Peter made this statement? It was the time when God sent Peter to Cornelius and brought the message of the truth to the Gentiles for the first time. And the result was that the Gentiles received this message and they received an outward manifestation of the Holy Spirit, just as the Jewish believers had received it on the day of Pentecost. Peter was there, he saw this, and the result was, well, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. He's willing to favor the Gentiles just as much as he has favored the Jews. This was Peter's reaction, and this was true. God is no respecter of persons regarding race, regarding nationality, or regarding social standing. In Galatians 3:28, the Apostle Paul tells us, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." This is as far as the high calling is concerned. God is no respecter of persons. If we are to have the wisdom from above, then we too must be no respecter of persons. However, there is a way in which God is a respecter of persons, and that is regards one's character and one's attitude. Those who have developed their characters to the greatest degree of likeness to the Lord have the greatest degree of fellowship with God, and he respects them more than those who have been careless or indifferent. Those who have a great amount of zeal for serving the Lord, God respects more than he does those who are indifferent and lacking in zeal. For us to be entirely without partiality is very difficult. We are often prejudiced along one line or another without us even realizing it, without our knowing it. Sometimes we might be told of something about another brother or another person, either regarding what he teaches or his something about his conduct, which will cause us to be prejudiced, cause us to think less highly of that person. Sometimes what we are told might be altogether untrue. Sometimes it might be only partially true. And sometimes it may be true, but we haven't received the whole story. And so we become prejudiced. We become partial, either for or against that person. Now, how can we avoid this? Well, it's difficult to avoid it. We feel that one of the best ways, which would be the best help in avoiding it, is if we hear something unfavorable about somebody, before we jump to a conclusion or form an opinion, go to that person and discuss it with him and get his side of the story and find out what his attitude really is. And then maybe this will help us not to be prejudiced for or against him. Sometimes we might be partial either for or against an individual because of his association, because of the organization he does or doesn't associate with, or the class or the ecclesia that he does or doesn't belong to. And thus being prejudiced, we might criticize him or make allowances for him, which we wouldn't for others under the same circumstances. This would be showing partiality. The wisest course seems to be that we consider each individual on his own merits. Not consider him in the sense of judging him and deciding whether he's to be in the little flock or the great company or somewhere else, but consider his merits in determining how much support we will give him in the line of his service, how much fellowship we will have with him. This is especially important if this person is an elder or if he is being considered for the office of elder. Then we have to decide whether we want to give him our support or not. And let us consider him altogether on his own merits. Now, the last element of divine wisdom which James gives us is without hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is defined as a pretending to be what one is not, a putting on of an appearance of virtue which is not really possessed. We have a number of evidences, of examples, rather, of hypocrisy in the Scriptures. We notice that the Scriptures tell us the good things about people as well as the bad. In 1 Samuel 15, verses 13 to 15, we find hypocrisy on the part of King Saul, the first king of Israel. Remember, Saul was instructed to utterly slay all the Amalekites and all their cattle and flocks and herds and so on. And there we read that Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "Well, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Now notice, Saul really knew that he didn't do the right thing. He didn't do what he was instructed to do. He wasn't instructed to bring any of the animals back to sacrifice to the Lord. He was instructed to slay all the animals. But he made an excuse, and one which sounded as though it had some merit to it. "Well, we really saved the best ones because we wanted to sacrifice to the Lord." Well, of course, Samuel's reply was, "To obey is better than sacrifice." Samuel, in verse 26, we find Samuel saying to Saul, "I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel." Surely Saul's course was not a wise one. In considering hypocrisy, perhaps one of the outstanding examples is that of Judas. Not only Judas' action in betraying Jesus, but we remember the time when Mary anointed the feet of Jesus. And Judas raised an objection that, well, this expensive ointment could have been sold and the money given to the poor. And the Scriptures tell us that Judas wasn't really concerned with the poor, but rather he was a thief, and he had the bag and bare what was put therein. Then we remember Ananias and Sapphira. Remember the arrangement which was set up in the early church, where anyone, if they wanted to, could sell their property, give the money to the apostles, and it would be distributed among those who needed it. And Ananias and Sapphira supposedly did this, but they kept back a little bit of some of the money for themselves. But they represented to the apostles that they had given the whole thing. And we remember, of course, they were stricken dead. And their hypocrisy, their wrong course was not so much in that they wanted to keep something for themselves. They didn't have to sell their property in the first place. This wasn't compulsory. But it was in their hypocrisy in pretending that they had made a full sacrifice when they were really holding something back for themselves. And so there's the lesson for us. If we have made a covenant with the Lord to give our all to Him in sacrifice, are we attempting to hold something back for ourselves? Hypocrisy can take many forms. It can take the form of trying to serve the Lord merely for the praises we'll receive of our fellow man, trying to build ourselves up, make ourselves look great in the eyes of others by one means or another. There are so many ways in which we can exercise hypocrisy. But how can we overcome hypocrisy and get rid of it? This we must do to have the wisdom from above. Well, the best way is to get rid of the need for hypocrisy. If we have developed in our hearts the characteristics of wisdom from above, purity, peaceableness, gentleness, mercy, we'll have no room left for hypocrisy. There will be no need for an exterior appearance different from the interior attitude of our hearts. So, let us attempt to gain the wisdom from above. Let us learn the lessons of experience. If we learn these lessons, we will learn not to trust in our own wisdom, but to seek the Lord's guidance in every matter through His Word. We will learn to think of ourselves, not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to, but to humbly seek the Lord's will in every matter. Let us continue to seek for the greater wisdom from above, remembering, as we read in Proverbs 9:10, the fear or reverence of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Eisinger. I could not help but think of the wise and foolish virgins. Out of that, five were wise and five were foolish. And I'm sure if we took our dear brother Geisinger's remarks to heart and follow that wisdom from above, well, that'll be a way in which we can keep ourselves from becoming members of the great company. So let us seek, dear brethren, that we seek the wisdom from above. And shall we close this session with the use of hymn number 125. Into thy gracious hands I fall, and with the arms of faith and grace, O King of glory, hear my call, O raise me, heal me by his grace. 125.